The Christian Ministry, An Inquiry into the Causes of Its Inefficiency, by Charles Bridges. To His Grace the Archbishop of Canterbury. My Lord, I beg to acknowledge the kind permission to dedicate to Your Grace this new edition of the Christian Ministry. I feel the value of this kindness chiefly in affixing the stamp of the Metropolitan to those principles which for nearly 20 years it has exhibited to the Church. If its first publication was a work of anxious responsibility, the burden has greatly increased in its extended course up to the present day. Never, surely, was the momentum of our sacred office more needed. And never, therefore, was it more important to animate its agency by the powerful influence of a scriptural standard. In the shaking of the kingdoms around us, the only warranted hope for our beloved church and nation is the true Christianity that may be found in them. Need I remind Your Grace how deeply this security is connected with the faithful dispensation of the gospel? The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Truly may it be said of the devoted ministers of Christ, and may their numbers be largely increased, they bear up the pillars of it. That Your Grace may be richly endued with divine wisdom and love to stimulate their labors, to counsel their inexperience, and to encourage their hopes, is the fervent prayer of Your Grace's much obliged and affectionate servant, Charles Bridges, Old Newton Vicarage, March 1849. Preface. The work now presented to the public originated in a letter to a beloved friend upon the interesting subject of ministerial inefficiency, which, at his desire, and by the disinterested kindness of the editor of the Christian Observer, was subsequently inserted with a few enlargements of that valuable miscellany, and an impression taken from thence for private circulation. Several applications having been made for its separate publication, the writer was induced to reconsider the subject in a more extended range, and to avail himself of the suggestions of his friends, until the small pamphlet has gradually swelled into its present extended dimensions. As to the work itself, the writer desires to be with his brethren in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He is aware that his proper situation, both in authority and experience, is at the feet of many, who are thus constrained to listen to him. And it would be to him a subject of the most painful regret if he were supposed to advance any pretensions to a standard of zeal, earnestness, or ministerial attainment above his brethren. He has not described what he is, but what he ought and what he trusts he desires to be. And if, after the model of the country parson, he has set the mark as high as he could, it is because he shoots higher that threatens the moon than he that aims at a tree. He has endeavored, however, to write in the first instance for himself, and to point every arrow of conviction at his own heart, "Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself." The writer will be found to have dealt rather largely in illustration, not only as being more suited to his relative situation with his brethren than didactic instruction, but as exhibiting that sympathy of care and anxiety which gives to us a peculiar place in each other's remembrance, an interest in each other's prayers, and a witness in each other's hearts. The same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. The materials for this work have been brought from different departments of the territory of the Church. Though the writer has had a special regard to the ministry of the establishment, to which he is bound by the strongest and most endearing ties, and which occupies in his view the most commanding station in the Church of Christ, yet he would be sorry to refuse a cordial admission, and to neglect a diligent improvement of the acknowledged excellences of the honored men of God and other communions. If he should be thought to have been too large in his references, he can only apologize by his anxiety to shelter his own statements, which in themselves could possess but little weight, by the strength of accredited authority. After all, he is deeply conscious that this most responsible work has suffered, perhaps materially, from the unskillfulness of its treatment. He would desire, however, to be accepted of his brethren in a sincere attempt to subserve the grand cause to which they, equally with himself, are consecrated. And he would beg to express his earnest desires to be favored with private communications for the improvement of a second edition, should it ever be called for which purpose he subjoins his place of residence at full length. For his work he has no other wish than that of the country parson, quote, "The Lord prosper the intention to myself and others, who may not despise my poor labors, but add to those points which I have observed until the book grows to a complete pastoral," end quote. For himself, he would be animated by the concluding exhortation of an eminent minister to his student and pastor, quote, "And now go thy way, O thou son greatly beloved, and work in thy lot lively and prayerfully and cheerfully to the end of thy days, and wait and look for what the glorious Lord will do for thee at the end of thy days, in those endless joys, wherein thou shalt shine as the brightness of the firmament, and as the stars for ever and ever." End quote. Part 1. General View of the Christian Ministry. Chapter 1. The Divine Origin and Institution of the Christian Ministry. The Church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. The revelations made to the Church, the successive grand events in her history, and above all, the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, furnish even to the heavenly intelligences fresh subjects of adoring contemplation. The means also employed in the building of the Church are equally illustrative of the wisdom of their great author. The exhibition of Almighty strength made perfect in weakness effectually secures the important end that no flesh should glory in his presence. A separate order of men were consecrated to the great work of laying the foundation and raising the superstructure of his Church. 12 only were included in the original institution, with a commission bounded at first within the scanty extent of Emmanuel's land, but afterwards enlarged with a tender of the promised blessing to every creature. As the work increased upon them, the necessity for a corresponding increase of laborers became apparent. To provide for this exigency, the great mediator had delegated the power of his own commission to his faithful laborers. Thus invested with plenary authority, they ordained elders in every church, who were acknowledged to be made overseers over the flock by the appointment of the Holy Ghost, and entrusted the power of ordination successively to others for the continuance of the function according to the special promise unto the end of the world. Not indeed that the Lord has transferred to men his supreme authority, but he has exercised the right of the master workman in the choice of his own instruments. And as in fact no instrumentality was needed, his selection of the delegates of his commission and the representatives of his person is an act of grace, exercising our humility in the submission to men of like infirmities with ourselves and our love in this cementing bond of reciprocal interest. Quote, "Thus every step in the way of our salvation hath on it the print of infinite majesty, wisdom, and goodness, and this among the rest, that men, sinful, weak men, are made subservient in that great work, of bringing Christ and souls to meet, that by the foolishness of preaching, or what appears so to carnal wisdom, the chosen of God are called and come unto Jesus, and are made wise unto salvation, and that the life which is conveyed to them by the word of life in the hands of poor men is by the same means preserved and advanced. The great head of the church has ordained three grand repositories of his truth. In the scriptures he has preserved it by his providence against all hostile attacks. In the hearts of Christians he has maintained it by the almighty energy of his Spirit, even under every outward token of general apostasy. And in the Christian ministry he has deposited the treasure in earthen vessels for the edification and enriching of the church in successive ages. This sacred office is administered by agents, divinely called through the medium of lawful authority, and entrusted with the most responsible and enriching blessing, rendering the highest possible service to their fellow men, because that most nearly connected with the glory of the Savior. In the comprehensive view given of the office, Ephesians 4:7-16, the grandeur of its introduction is shown to have been long prefigured by the glorious descent and ascent of Jehovah upon Mount Sinai. This inestimable gift to the church in its original grant and institution belongs to the mediatorial work of the Son of God as the purchase of his humiliation and the immediate result of his investiture with glory. The high preeminence of this gift, as well as the efficiency of its operations, appears in its distributive variety of office. The privileges communicated to the church by its instrumentality are union with her glorious head, and the communion of the several members with others in their diversified relations and mutual dependencies. Thus the body cometh in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Each member contributes to the establishment of the system. That tossing instability of profession, which is connected with so much of doctrinal and practical error, is powerfully resisted. Party spirit melts away in the atmosphere of love. The whole body, growing up into its head in all things, is enriched by the mutual impartation of these gifts severally distributed to the members, each of whom readily forgets his own proper individuality in a considerate regard to the general interest. How decisively does this entire view of the Christian ministry mark its divine original? And surely it is not easy to conceive of a machine better adapted for the grand purposes which it was intended to subserve, the completion of the church and the regeneration of the world. Suppose it to be in its full effective operation, how admirably is it framed to make the church the most important blessing to the world! What an extensive medium of pouring forth the light and life of the gospel upon a benighted world! What a vast and valuable body of moral influence would it spread throughout its widely expanded sphere! How would its wise and kindly control of the madness of the people impose a check even upon the political convulsions of the earth! And what an unlimited flow of national, social, and individual blessing would be communicated to our own and to every land through this divinely appointed channel! We may remark in this great system of agency the illustration of the unity of the divine will and purposes in the administration of the church. From each of the sacred persons in the Godhead did this holy office originate. God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Yet was it also, as we have seen, the gift of his exalted Son, promised by him to the church before his departure from the earth, communicated as the first act of his glorious power in filling all things, and sealed in every instance by his joint commission. At the same time, is this office emphatically called the ministration of the Spirit? It is his authority that calls to the work, his guidance that directs it, that directs in it, and his influence that supplies the needful furniture of gifts and graces. Thus do the institutions of the gospel exhibit its deeper and more mysterious doctrines. The three adorable persons are severally and distinctly glorified. The ministry has an equal concern and dependence upon each, and owes equal honor and service to each. Tracing, therefore, this sacred ordinance to the footstool of the eternal throne, with what prostration of soul should we bind ourselves to its solemn obligations? "Mine eyes," saith the evangelical prophet, "have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." "Here am I," was his answer to the sacred voice. "Send me." Nor can we wonder to see the chiefest of the apostles unable to express his overwhelming sense of his responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things? Who, whether man or angel, is sufficient to open the wisdom of God in a mystery, to speak what in its full extent is unspeakable, to make known that which passeth knowledge, to bear the fearful weight of the care of souls? Who hath skill and strength proportionate? Who has a mind and temper to direct and sustain so vast a work? If our great Master had not himself answered these appalling questions by his promise, "My grace is sufficient for thee," and if the experience of faith did not demonstrably prove that our sufficiency is of God, who, with an enlightened apprehension, could enter upon such an awful service, or, if entered, continue in it? But how solemn is the sanction, infinitely above all human authority, stamped and engraved upon the sacred office! And how tremendous the guilt of rejecting its commission! "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Chapter 2. The Dignity of the Christian Ministry. The divine original of the Christian ministry has already opened a view of its dignity far above any earthly honor or elevation, and such as the infidel scoff can never degrade. An institution introduced into the world and confirmed to the Church with such solemn preparation, conversant with the interests and entrusted with the charge of immortal souls, ordained as the main instrument for the renovation of the world and the building up of the Church, cannot be of inferior eminence. The office of fellow worker with God would have been no mean honor to have conferred upon the archangel nearest the everlasting throne. It formed the calling, the work, and the delight of the Lord of glory during his last years of abode upon earth, and was established by himself as the standing ordinance in his Church, and the medium of the revelation of his will to the end of time. He has not indeed, as the judicious Calvin observed, quote, "called his ministers into the function of teaching, that after they have brought the Church under, they may usurp to themselves the government, but that he may use their faithful diligence to associate the same to himself. This is a great and excellent thing, for men to be set over the Church, that they may represent the person of the Son of God." End quote. The dignity, however, of the sacred office belongs to a kingdom not of this world. It is distinguished, therefore, not by the passing glitter of this world's vanity, but by eternal results, productive, even in their present influence, of the most solid and enduring happiness. For surely it is, quote, "the highest dignity, if not the greatest happiness, that human nature is capable of here in this vale below, to have the soul so far enlightened as to become the mirror, or conduit, or conveyor of God's truth to others." the chastised apprehension of this high calling, so far from fostering a vainglorious spirit, has a direct tendency to deepen self-abasement and reverence. For can we help recoiling from so exalted an office, from handling such high and holy things? What, we to convey life, who ourselves are dead? We, so defiled, to administer a service so pure, so purifying? Woe is me, said one of old, when contrasting this honor with his personal meanness, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. How can we think of this vast commission, this momentous trust, but as an act of most undeserved favor? But let the remembrance of this sacred dignity give a deeper tone of decision to our ministrations. A pastor, remarks Bishop Wilson, quote, should act with the dignity of a man who acts by the authority of God, end quote, remembering that while we speak to men, we speak in God's stead. And this is the true scriptural standard of our work. As we were allowed of God, said the great apostle, to be put in trust with the gospel, the highest trust that ever could be reposed in man, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Let it also connect itself with its most responsible obligations, that we disgrace not the dignity, that we live under the constraint of our high calling. Ye are the salt of the earth. Let not the salt lose its savor. Ye are the light of the world. Let not. Let your light shine before men, are the impressive exhortations of the great master. Neglect not, said the great apostle, the gift of God that is in thee. Stir it up by the daily exercises of faith, self-denial, and prayer. Kenzel observes, quote, what courage, what boldness, what freedom ought the dignity of the ministry to give a bishop or priest, not for his own interests, but for those of the church, not through pride, but fidelity, not while he employs carnal means, but while he makes use of the armor of God. End quote. Quote, the moment we permit ourselves to think lightly of the Christian ministry, our right arm is withered. Nothing but imbecility and relaxation remains. End quote. But let the weight of this dignity be relieved by evangelical encouragement. The ministration of the Spirit and of righteousness constitutes the chief glory of the evangelical economy. Therefore, says the Apostle, after an exhibition of its preeminent excellency, seeing we have this ministry, so richly endowed, so freely vouchsafed, as we have received mercy, we faint not. A sense of the dignity of our office, accurately formed, carefully maintained, and habitually exercised, is therefore of the highest importance. It elevates the standard of Christian consistency even in the prospective consideration and choice of the work. For what is unsuitable to the ministerial character is obviously unsuitable to the probationer for the ministry. In the actual discharge also of duty, the mind will thus be excited to a more solid and devoted consecration. And the whole man will be gradually formed in this heavenly mold, exalted, not elated. Dignity of character will thus correspond with dignity of station. The office will be magnified in perfect harmony with the lowliest personal humility, and indeed never more eminently displayed than in the exercises of genuine humility. The man invested with these high responsibilities sinking in the dust as an unprofitable servant. Chapter 3. The Uses and Necessity of the Christian Ministry. Quote, because the nature of things consisting, as this doth, in action, is known by the object whereabout they are conversant, and by the end or scope whereunto they are referred, we must know that the object of this function is both God and men, God in that he is publicly worshipped in his church, and men in that they are capable of happiness by means which Christian discipline appointeth. So that the sum of our whole labor in this kind is to honor God and to save men." End quote. The ministry of the Word was ordained for the planting and watering of the church. The epistles were written to the respective churches, which had been planted by the preaching of the gospel, to supply the place of an oral ministry, to reduce them to church order and unity, to confirm them in Christian steadfastness, and to advance them to Christian perfection. The several individuals also addressed were the fruits of this ministry. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon appear to have been begotten in Christ Jesus through the ministry of Paul, as were probably the elect lady and her children, and the beloved Gaius, the seals of the apostleship of John. Thus has this great ordinance of the gospel regard to the continual progress of the church, both in its collective body and in the several states of its individual members. It was given for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There was not only a foundation to be laid, but a building to be raised. Elementary truths were to be carried to perfection. Constant superintendence was needed even in the most flourishing churches. The administration of the word was the appointed remedy to perfect that which was lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians. Peter wrote his second epistle to those that were established in the faith, yet he would not on that account be negligent to put them always in remembrance of these things. For the same reason, the beloved disciple wrote to the church, "Not," said he, "because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it." The primary use, therefore, of this holy function is, as we have already observed, the channel of communication from the head to the several members of the body. Its more specific uses may be readily collected from the various scriptural illustrations of the office, each bearing a relation to the nature of the administration and the necessities of the charge. If the church be called a flock, the minister is the pastor to seek that which is lost, to strengthen the diseased, to heal the sick, to bring again that which was driven away. In a word, to shepherd the flock in all the exercises of tenderness, consideration, and care that belong to this endearing character. If the family of Christ be an household, the minister is the faithful and wise steward, who dispenses the provision of the house according to the necessities of its several members. If the church of God be a city, he is the watchman to wake and warn slumberers of their peril. If it be a husbandry, he is the laborer to plant and water the soil, to cleanse the earth, to watch the growth of the plant, and instrumentally to bring forward the harvest. If it be a building, he is the master builder, to build upon the sure foundation lively stones, a spiritual house, growing into an holy temple of the Lord, builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. If there be a treaty of peace to be negotiated between the majesty of heaven and a world of rebels, he is the ambassador entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, and praying them in Christ's stead, "Be ye reconciled to God." We do not limit the infinite extent and power of divine grace when we speak of the necessity of the Christian ministry. These uses of the sacred institution are not and cannot be necessary to God, as if he were unable to work without them. But they are such as he has appointed and made necessary in the constituted order of means for the accomplishment of his own purposes of mercy to the world. His sovereign pleasure has ordained this office as a first link of means in the chain of salvation, so that without a ministry there should be no hearing of the word. Consequently, no faith in the only Savior of whom it speaks, no calling upon his name, no salvation. It is not our province to prescribe what he might have done, but to mark the consummate wisdom of what he has done, and to exercise the humility of faith when we cannot discern the reasons of his dispensations. Doubtless he might have instructed, as well as converted Paul by a miracle. But it was his pleasure to direct him to a fellow sinner for the explicit revelation of his will. The angel also might have been an instructor to Cornelius, but in order to maintain the order of the divine economy, the ministry of the word was made the medium of conveying evangelical light to his soul. This, therefore, is the ordained means of conversion and of subsequent establishment in every stage of the Christian life. And its necessity must continue while there is a single sinner to be brought into the family of God, or a single grace in the heart of the saint to advance to perfection. Chapter 4. The Trials and Difficulties of the Christian Ministry. Our Lord's illustration of the necessity of a previous counting of the cost in important undertakings forcibly applies to the Christian ministry. Too often has the neglect of serious and prayerful calculation given awful power to the temptation to draw back from so momentous a work. Indeed, no previous contemplation can give just apprehensions of its difficulties, any more than a spectator of the field of battle can realize the intense anxiety of the actual conflict. Whatever general notions of a serious and intelligent character may be attained, much will yet be left that experience alone can supply, much that will enforce the exhortation once given by a veteran to a young soldier, "Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Many other tracts in life offer a large promise of indulgence, but to this work is most especially linked the daily cross, and in it must be anticipated severe and sometimes overwhelming trials arising from the professing church, the world, the power of Satan, and ourselves. Our relation to the professing church is associated with no common difficulties. How instructive are the deep views of the apostolical Eliot on his work, on this work. Quote, "He looked upon the conduct of a church," as his biographer Cotton Mather informs us, "as a thing attended with so many difficulties, temptations, and humiliations, as that nothing but a call from the Son of God could have encouraged him unto the susception of it. He saw that flesh and blood would find it no very pleasant thing to be obliged unto the oversight of a number, that by a solemn covenant should be listed among the volunteers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was no easy thing to feed the souls of such a people, and of the children and the neighbors, which were to be brought into the same sheepfold with them. To bear their manners with all patience, not being by any of their infirmities discouraged from teaching of them, and from watching and praying over them. To value them highly as the flock which God purchased with his own blood, notwithstanding all their miscarriages, and in all to examine the rule of Scripture for the warrant of whatever shall be done, and to remember the day of judgment, wherein an account must be given of all that has been done." It was, herewithal his opinion, as the great Owen expresses it, that notwithstanding all the countenance that is given to any church by the public magistracy, yet whilst we are in this world, those who will faithfully discharge their duty as ministers of the gospel shall have need to be prepared for sufferings. And it was in a sense of these things that he gave himself up to the sacred ministry. End quote. We need scarcely remark that dexterity of application, diligence of labor, discerning of spirits, how large a portion of the meekness and gentleness of Christ, of his yearning compassion and persevering self-devotedness is here required. Except we realize a high estimation of the Church, the constraining influence of the Savior's love, and the upholding prop of Almighty grace, what is there to preserve us from sinking in despondency? But perhaps here our chief burden lies in the recollection that, like our Divine Master, we are set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. For if it be joyous to convert, how afflicting to harden by our ministry, especially in the fear that the more lively is its energy for conversion, in the same proportion is its influence for judicial condemnation. And though even in them that perish, we ourselves are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, yet under the sinking pressure, we can but sympathize with the cry of the great apostle, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Truly, our office is no negative institution. And who but one deeply conversant with the momentous realities of eternity can be duly furnished for it? From the difficulties with the world, unfaithfulness to our Master furnishes the only way of escape. The subject matter of our commission comes into immediate contact with latent and deep-rooted prejudices. The strongest feelings of a proud nature are brought into constant play against our unwelcome tale, so that we become the enemy, instead of the friend, of our fellow sinners, because we tell them the truth. The sacrifice, which in our Master's name we demand, of the cherished objects of misplaced affections, the exhibition of heavenly pleasures, far nobler in their character, and more permanent in their enjoyment, yet most distasteful to the natural mind, the certain endurance of reproach in the service of the gospel, these component parts of our commission, even from the voice of the most alluring charmer, excite the enmity of the carnal mind to our message, and to the messenger for his work's sake. Does not our personal experience furnish recollections of the mighty influence of this innate indisposition to the gospel, and of the peculiar wisdom, patience, and faithfulness needed for its subjugation? But sometimes the difficulties from the world are of a different character. We come to them as a lovely song of one that playeth well upon an instrument. Their enmity, though not radically subdued, may be restrained, and even clothed with much of outward courtesy. To meet this aggravated difficulty with gentleness, and yet to detect and uncover the evil, requires a rare combination of firmness, wisdom, and consideration. To risk the almost certain consequence of a change of feeling towards us demands the exercise of much prayer and faith. The kindness of the world is far more formidable than its enmity. Many who were prepared to stem the torrent of its opposition have yielded with compromising indulgence to its paralyzing kindness. Difficulties must also be expected from the restless and subtle activity of the tempter. Apart from that baneful influence by which, as we shall afterward show, he obstructs the general efficiency of the work, his power over the tone of the minister's mind is most distressing. Often, indeed, does he succeed in unhinging his spirit and paralyzing his exertions by diverting his mind from the main design, or by bringing the dark cloud of unbelief over his soul, so that the ministration of the Church, as Calvin observes, is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone for our disturbance. But, after all, the greatest difficulties derive their origin and power from ourselves. The spiritual character of our employment, no more than secular occupations, exempts us from the conflict with our corruptions. It is not easy to overcome our natural love of ease, our indisposition to self-denying devotedness, and our false tenderness in flinching from the declaration of unpalatable truths. Were we angels by nature as well as by office, the difficulty would be of little account. But while we bear upon us the marks of our apostasy, we cannot advance without a constant and sometimes most painful effort. Many circumstances, from this exciting tendency, materially increase the difficulty. We must labor when our hearts are in a cold and languid state. Hence the danger, lest the powerful energy of the world should be weakened in its application to ourselves. Lest we should gradually lose our relish for our work, excuse ourselves from its self-denying exercises, and sink into heartless despondency. A course of opposition also to our message may stir up a selfish, unhumbled spirit. Popularity is yet more dangerous. The few who escape its influence unhurt have been exercised in painful conflicts, such as have shown their deliverances from this fiery trial to have been nearly miraculous. Symptoms of success, unless tempered with personal abasement and habitual watchfulness, excite to self-confidence. The want of these tokens, on the other hand, is too often accompanied with impatience or despondency, so that, assaulted at the extreme points and from opposite directions, we need the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Perhaps with many of us, the conscientious discharge of official duty furnishes the only anticipation of ministerial difficulties. This want of acquaintance with the real difficulties in every part of the function, by failing to realize our entire helplessness, is one main cause of its unfruitfulness. None of us will find this pleasure of the Lord to prosper in our hands, except every effort is grounded upon the practical conviction that no strength but the arm of omnipotence is sufficient for the work. Many of us, perhaps, had tasted in the prospect some of the delights and encouragements of the work, and in all the spring and freshness of youth had calculated upon a steady and uninterrupted devotedness rising above all opposing obstacles. But scarcely had we passed the threshold before the dream of confidence passed away. The chilling influence of the world and the disheartening effect of unsuccessful pains soon made us conversant with disappointment, and dispelled our sanguine expectation of a harvest proportioned to our industry. Our constancy and love have been often put to a severe and searching trial, and though we can never forget the dignity of character and the principles of encouragement connected with the ministry, we are made to feel that if a man desires the office, he desires a toilsome and self-denying as well as a good work. We must work, like Nehemiah and his men, with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. The progress of the work would be stopped by the laying down of the trowel. The enemy would gain a temporary advantage by the sheathing of the sword. Nothing, therefore, remains but to maintain the posture of resistance, independence upon our wise Master Builder and the Captain of our salvation, waiting for our rest, our crown, our home. We have, however, no reason to complain of a dispensation so obviously fraught with important blessings to ourselves and so subservient to the blessed ends of the ministry. The discipline of the cross is most needful to repress the overweening confidence of presumption, to establish an habitual confidence in the divine promises, to prove the power of faith, the privileges of prayer, and the heavenly support of the Word of God, and to furnish us with the tongue of the learned, that from our own experience of the difficulties and supports of our Christian warfare, we should know how, after the Master's example, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Yet in our contact with ministerial difficulty, The enlivening views of faith are most important. Conscious helplessness sinks under the depressing weight of responsibility. Faith links our weakness in immediate connection with the promises of almighty aid and enables us to say to the mountain of difficulty, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." Thus discouragements, properly sustained and carefully improved, become our most fruitful sources of eventual encouragement, while love to our work bears us on above all our difficulties. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit my blog, westportexperiment.com, where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.